we're still going through the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 13, and it is still the night of the Passover, and the night before the Passover, should I say. And we have, within this section, we've got love and servitude being sort of like the overall theme of what Jesus is desiring to communicate to his disciples. And this theme of love and servitude is going to be carried from chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so if you have a red letter Bible, you would see that chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 generally are all in red, because that is the Lord speaking, communicating his heart to his disciples. And because, you know, this is such an intimate time, an intimate moment within the Lord's relationship with his disciples, you know, John decides to pen these intimate moments. The other gospel writers, they just sort of like gave more of a historical chronological outline of what happened during this period. But John, he says, okay, well, you've got that over there. I'm going to give you this more intimate conversation which Jesus had with his disciples. And so, as we tracked through the text last week, we looked at how Jesus once again he proved his omniscience to his disciples, and we looked at him quoting Psalm 41 verse 9, which says, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And we saw how this was being fulfilled right before them. And he said this to them in order to build up their faith. And the whole reason why Jesus is having this intimate conversation with his disciples is because he knows he's going to the cross. They're not aware of that, but he knows he's going there. And so he wants to say things which are going to encourage them. He wants to say things which, you know, when they reflect back, it's going to build faith, it's going to spark encouragement, it's going to carry them for the mission which he's called them to do. And so he says these things, he mentions Judas will betray him, and he mentions before he's going to be arrested and everything, because, well, if he didn't say anything and then Jesus got arrested, the disciples could look around and say, but Jesus, you're meant to be God, and wait, you didn't know that Judas was going to betray you. What happened there? So he mentions these things, and he says, I'm mentioning these things so that you will know that I am. You see, the New James text says, I am he, but the original says, that you may know that I am. Okay, so he mentions these things. And, you know, we looked at Judas as well, and how, you know, Jesus had constantly been, you know, trying to warn Judas, trying to reach out to Judas, but Judas wouldn't listen. And even to the point where Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 24, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I mean, Jesus had actually said that to Judas. But even though Jesus warned Judas, you know, he continued to reach out to him, you know, always in the hope that he would turn, that he would repent. You know, and that's really encouraging, because that shows us no matter how far you go, the Lord is still willing to reach out so that you'd come into relationship with him. You know, he's still willing to reach out, and to the point where an individual makes that decision, you know what, I don't want this. And that's what Judas did. You know, the devil had planted his seed of self-centeredness, of treachery, of ill gain within Judas's heart. And Judas just allowed that seed to grow, to germinate, to bear fruit, to the point where Judas made that final decision to betray Jesus. And we looked at last week, in doing that, how he opened up himself to be totally possessed by the devil, because that's what the scripture says. At that moment, the devil entered into him. And so I think the only two references we have where the devil actually possessing anyone is in Judas and in the Antichrist in the future. So that is deep. That is deep, that you can go to the point. And you know, he got to the point, just like as we mentioned before about Pharaoh. Pharaoh had hardened his heart. So God says, all right, you're not going to change? No, I'm not going to change. Okay, because you're not going to change, I'm going to bring you to a place where you're definitely not going to change. And I'm going to use you for my own purposes. And so that was the situation with Judas. And Judas had already made up his mind to betray Jesus, because he had already gone to the religious leaders. He had already agreed a price to lead them to Jesus, and he would do it under the cover of darkness, because that wouldn't have created a public scene. And we saw how Judas went off into the darkness of night. And we saw how the scriptures, you know, they give us this parallel of light and darkness. And Judas went into darkness, into oblivion. And as we consider these things, we see that this is exactly how sin works, isn't it? We have a seed sown, we have a thought, and then we entertain that thought. Yeah. And then we start moving with that thought. And James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Nothing good in that. There's nothing good in that at all. And so Judas, you know, one of the 12, he played a dangerous game. And the fact is, Jesus had said, as we looked at in the earlier verses, that he was never saved because he was never clean. He was always on his own agenda. And so, again, we look at this and we think, well, sadly to say, there are people within church congregations who are there, they're physically there, but spiritually they're not. They're not saved. They come to church for their own reasons, on their own agendas. I've mentioned before, maybe it's because it's a good social group and they can hang out with people. Whatever reason it may be. And that's a sad thing, because the Lord wants people to come into his house in order to have a relationship with him, in order to be saved, in order to know that they have a future and a hope. And so we're in this situation now in the text that the betrayer is revealed. And Jesus told Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, he says to him, what you're going to do, go and do it quickly. And Judas left the group, he went into darkness. And so now Jesus is left with the 11. 11 genuine disciples, the ones who truly loved him. And you know, Jesus, again, within his omniscience, he knew that when he got arrested, they were all going to abandon him. He knew that. You know, Zechariah says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus knew that. And he knew that one in particular, Simon Peter, would not listen to his words, and he would end up denying him. But as well as Jesus knowing these things about these guys, he knew that intrinsically they all believed in him. They all loved him. They had their frailties. They had their faults. Yeah, they were going to flop and they were going to sin, but they loved him. And that's the life of us as believers as well, isn't it? It's we make mistakes, we flop. You know, we say things like Simon Peter did, if everyone else abandons you, I'm not going to abandon you. You know, you come into faith into the Lord, and you're going to win the world for the Lord. You know, you're going to win, you know, you're going to evangelize your work team, and you're going to do this, you could do that. You're not going to eat pork anymore. Where did that come from? I don't know. But you make all these things where you're going to start doing all these things, and then you realize you're a joker. You're going to flop. And we're all there, amen? Amen. We're all there. And Jesus knows these things about us, but intrinsically, we love Jesus. We love the Lord. And the best as we know how, we lift up holy hands and say, I love you, Lord. As best as we know how, as best as we know how to love, we love the Lord. And so, Jesus is left with the 11. And as he's left with the 11, now he wants to start sharing intimate things with these guys. As I said, this is like him saying goodbye. They don't actually realize this now. He says, you don't know what I've done for you, but you will know. So these things are important, what he's going to say. And so we pick up from verse 31. And let's read from verse 31. We'll take it right down to verse 38. We're not going to cover all those verses. But it says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Amen. Amen. Let me just switch that off. Amen. So, backing up to verse 31. The text says, so when he had gone out, and the he is referring to Judas, who, as I said before, Jesus didn't push him out. Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And so Judas, on his own accord, he decided to leave. And the point I want to pick up here is that this gives us further evidence that God does not make people go to hell. You know, he respects and endorses people's decisions, whether that's for Christ or against Christ. You know, he respects your decision. If you don't want to worship the Lord and receive the Lord as personal Lord and Savior, then fine. The Lord isn't going to bend your arm and say, you must choose me and you have to believe in me. No, but there are eternal consequences to those decisions we make. And so Judas, again, just picking up the point that he made that decision all in his own. We don't, you know, when people say, oh, poor Judas, you know, he didn't really have a choice. He was born to perform that role. Well, no, not necessarily. You know, he made those decisions himself. And so the Lord uses those decisions he was going to make for himself for his own glory. And so now with Judas gone, he's out of the picture. Jesus now said, now that the son of perdition has chosen his path and was off doing what he wanted to do, doing his own thing, and everything was starting to be put in place, you know, Jesus says, the Son of Man, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him. For the last time in this gospel, Jesus is going to refer to himself and use the messianic title, Son of Man. And he says this, and he says the Son of Man is glorified, as if it's already a done deal. I mean, as far as Jesus was concerned, it was a done deal. He'd purposed and he knew he was going to the cross. In a sense, it was like he'd already done it. But, you know, going through the text, and the text has been a bit difficult, a bit complicated this week. It's like, the question is, what did he mean? Now the Son of Man is glorified. What does that mean? What did it mean? And so, in the Greek culture, the word glory or glorified, doxa or doxosa, was used to describe or express values of vital importance. And over time, it came to mean something that was weighty and had substance. And so in a Greek context, you know, it spoke about the weighty things of life that had vital substance. You know, and Jesus is saying, these are the things which is going to be seen in me. The weighty things of life. The things which are vital and have substance. So what would that be? It'd be the whole meaning of life. Jesus going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. Well, that's not a light thing. That's a weighty thing. That's a vital thing, because that has implications on humanity. And so he's saying, if, you know, I'm going to be glorified. People are going to be look at me and see, whoa, that's something I have to consider. I have to make a decision about. So that's in the Greek context. In the Hebrew context, the word glory, kabod, spoke of God's self-revelation. It spoke of how God revealed himself, how he spoke of himself. And so in the scriptures, maybe as you're processing these things in your mind, maybe you can think of different ways of how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. You know, we know that he revealed himself in the thunders and the lightnings on, is it Mount Sinai? He revealed himself as fire in the burning bush, as light. But as we consider these things, you know, thunders, lightning, fire, raw power, you know, or blazing fire, these things don't adequately express, you know, who God is or what God is, you know. And so we have an interesting scenario in the book of Exodus. I don't know if many of you remember this, but we have this situation where Moses was faced with a real dilemma. And Moses saw God as light. And as he saw God as light, he knew that God was good. And we know that Moses saw God as a blazing fire. But Moses, he wanted more. He wanted more. He was like, I see the light and the blazing fire, but Lord, I want more, you know? And so he begged God. He begged God to show him his glory. Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 to 20. He says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord responded in this way. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord Yahweh, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, Moses, you cannot see my glory, for no one may see me and live. So we have this dilemma here that God in all his glory is there. Moses wants to see it, but he can't see it. He can't see it because if he sees God in his full glory, he's going to be consumed. He's going to be, if he exposes his glory to Moses, he's going to be zapped. Because he says, for no one may see me and live. And so, but he says, I will cause my goodness, my name, my mercy, my compassion to go before you. That's very, very interesting. And so the question is how to solve the dilemma. Because God wants, obviously, to reveal his glory. But he can't, because if he reveals his glory, you're going to get zapped. And that's not good. Well, God mentioned all the way from Genesis chapter 3 that somewhere along the line, he's going to send his seed into the world. And in the fullness of time, what did God do? He clothed his glory. He clothed it. He veiled his glory. And he veiled it in human flesh. And we read it in the opening chapters, in the prologue. And the Word became and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the... It's lovely, isn't it? It's lovely. And he did this in order to adequately reveal not just his glory, but the glory of the Father. And so, as Jesus walked the earth, you know, we get this, you know, as he was started teaching about the scriptures, as he was performing miracles, as he was doing healings, even as he was on the mount and he transfigured amongst Peter, James and John. We got glimpses of his glory. Glimpses of his glory. But now we arrive at this point in the text where, in my mind, the request of Moses was going to be totally answered. And we see how within the plan of redemption, within the Godhead's plan of redemption, Jesus, God the Son, he had that specific purpose of becoming a man in order to reveal God's glory. And the only means of which this could be achieved was by going to the cross. So with Jesus, the God-man, going to the cross, this allowed all the attributes of God's power and his glory to be revealed. And so how did he do this? How did Jesus do this? He did this through submission. He did this through obedience. He did this through servitude. He did this through love. And so we have to do these things as well. We have to be obedient unto the Lord. We have to submit unto the Lord. We have to have compassion. We have to have servitude. We have to have love. And that's what the whole, as I said, the theme, the overall themes of it is servitude and love. Servitude and love. And so Jesus, as the last Adam, you know, he brought glory to the Father as opposed to the first Adam. What did he do? He brought disobedience and rebellion. And so Jesus prayed in John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so, with Christ going to the cross, God the Father is rightfully seen as being holy and just. And because he's holy and just, he's therefore rightly glorified. You see, Jesus demonstrated the weight and vital substance. He did this to appease the Greek mind. And he demonstrated his nature and character within the Hebrew context because he is holy and he is just. Holy and just because it wouldn't have been right for God just to overlook sin. But he doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't ignore sin, but he demonstrates his justice by judging and punishing all sin. As we know that Jesus took on the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so God is glorified because he's looking, he's like, well, you're not an irresponsible God. There is sin and there's a problem, sin. And you're not overlooking it. You're going to deal with it. But at the same time, the Lord also demonstrates his glory in the fact that he demonstrates his love, his compassion, his mercy and his grace. Remember, Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so, when we're looking at God's love. We're looking at things like 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation. That's the one. For our sins. And we thank him for his grace because, you know, his desire is that no one, you know, is damned. That all comes to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. So Christ became the punishment of all our sins, and he alone provides the only means of salvation, and therefore he is glorified. And so, again, within this context, Jesus is beginning to tell his disciples these things, which at the time, they're just not understanding. What you now is the Son of Man glorified? What, Jesus, what are you talking about? They wouldn't have got it. They wouldn't have been able to comprehend this at that time. But when the things started to happen, Jesus got arrested, being tried, well, if it was a trial, being judged, being crucified, then thinking, what on earth is going on? Things are now going to start falling into place. Right, he said this the night before. He did this. Right, it's beginning to make sense. And so he said these things so that they would be encouraged beforehand. And you know what? God gives us his word so that we're encouraged beforehand. Amen. You know, we're encouraged by God's word. Perhaps on a daily basis or you're in the zone right now where you're in a wilderness and God's word doesn't really seem to speak to you. Like you pick it up and it's like, oh my goodness, what's that all about? Stick with it. Amen. Even if it's a verse, even if it's a word, stick with it. Because it's the only hope we have. Amen. It's the only hope. Those words of Jesus for these disciples, when their Lord had just been taken away from them, it's like their world had gone to pot. What were they left with? You know, Peter said, Lord, where can we go? Where can we go? But you have the words of eternal life. Now, he's gone. Well, what do I have? I still got the words of eternal life. Let me hold on to the words. Shows us how important God's word is. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word is going to remain. So the importance of God's word, the importance of knowing God's word. And we don't all have to be, scholars and, you know, proper students of the word. But whatever we have, whatever we do know, let's use and let's, you know, live by and work with. So if all you know is John 3:16, praise God. John 3:16 is good. Know that God loves you. He loves the world. Know that, walk in that, live by that. So no one's, you know, saying that anyone has to be a Greek scholar. And I praise the Lord. I thank God for those Greek scholars back in the day and the Hebrew ones who dissected everything. And so now I can just kind of like hover over a word and say, oh, that word means that. Praise God. I haven't got the time to study Greek and Hebrew. But God's word, the value of it. So Jesus encourages them beforehand, and he continues, and he says, verse 2, we're already at verse 2 now, 32, shall I say. If God, meaning God the Father, is glorified in him, God the Son, God the Father will also glorify him, the Son, in himself, and glorify him, the Son, immediately. Now, Jesus always does these cryptic verses. It's like, if you follow along with it. But again, he alludes to his deity here. And he loses this deity of the Father and the Son sort of like sharing this glory, being one in this glory. Now, again, maybe it sparked off a thought within your head. The prophet Isaiah said a very, very interesting thing. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord speaking. That is my name. And my glory I will not, no way, give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So, Jesus talking about glory with him and the Father in him. And it's like, well, this is a shared glory here. Isaiah says that you're not going to share your glory with anyone. So the question is, Gordy, you know, Jesus must either be a fraud, claiming something which does not belong to him, or he must be God. Because God doesn't share his glory with another. But the key verse, the key word in this verse is actually immediately. It's immediately. Now, again, remember, Jesus is having a conversation with these boys, and he wants them to be encouraged, and he wants them to know that this glorification, this glory he's talking about, is going to be something which is going to happen immediately. See, they were always waiting for the kingdom of God to be established. It was going to be this future thing. Even when Martha, when her brother Lazarus was dead and everything, and she says, yeah, I know that they will be raised in the last day. So there's always this thought of like, yeah, it's going to be, this whole thing was going to be culminated in the last day. And so Jesus is like, do you know what? No, it's actually going to be immediate. This glorification will be immediate. And I want you to know that. Again, I want this to be an anchor for your soul, to know that it's a done deal. Immediately, God the Son will be seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory. Immediately. You know, God wasn't going to wait for the millennial kingdom to happen before he would glorify the Son. It would be immediate. And so, if you're following along, the time was at hand, the hour had come, and Christ as an obedient son was ready to go through this one event, the cross, that would bring glory to both him and the Father. We know that Judas was off, getting the mob together, and so the sequence of Christ's arrest, his trial, his crucifixion was all in motion. And once the process of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection had been completed, both the Father and the Son would be glorified immediately. And the disciples needed to know this to encourage them. Because Jesus was going to commission them to go on mission. I'm sending you out on mission, and I want you to know that what you're talking about is something which is a reality. It's happened. It's not something in the future you're kind of like, well, maybe it might happen, maybe it won't happen. No, know that it's already happened immediately. So now, after saying all that, you have to balance this immediately out, don't you, in my mind? Because when you look at the world today, you can't really say that Christ is ruling and reigning in the world, can you? And so, well, this immediate stuff you're talking about, Jesus, what are we talking about here? And so we have to balance this out with positional truth and experiential truth. Positionally, Christ is seated in the heavenlies with God and he's in glory and power and everything. But experientially, if that is a word, we know the full outworking of that is still in time and space, is still a future event. So as far as the heavenlies are concerned and the spirit world is concerned, it's a done deal. It's done. But for us living in time and space, there's still things to be outworked. There's still things like Matthew 24 to be outworked. There's still things like perhaps when we look for the book of Revelation, whichever you're pre, mid, post, whatever it is. But there's still, or whether you believe it's a future thing anyway, there's still things like maybe from chapter 6 onwards, the horses going out and the judgments and everything. Maybe there's still those things to happen. And so in time and space, we're waiting for these things to happen. But Jesus, right here, right now, is glorified in the heavenlies. He has a name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. And so, this glory, what Jesus is talking about, it would happen immediately. And it should bring us, give us hope. And Jesus being glorified, you know, he did it so that he could win salvation for us. But there's also a role we need to play within that. And the role is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you were bought at a price." And it says, "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, Jesus was glorified. And he had a... Jesus had a specific plan, a specific purpose for his earthly ministry, and that was to, you know, bring redemption, salvation. But when we were born, you know, we have a specific plan and purpose. I mean, ultimately, it is to bring glory to God's name. But your salvation wasn't a cheap thing. When it says, "For you were bought at a price," that was not a cheap thing. You know, Jesus going to the cross, enduring the pain, you know, that was not a cheap thing. That was a heavy price. And it says, because you were bought with such a heavy price, therefore, now you have a responsibility. Glorify God. Glorify God in your body. In your body. So it separates the body and the spirit here, doesn't it? Glorify God in your body, in your spirit. So with our bodies, the temple of God, we need to use our temples to glorify God. And in our spirit, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, and it says that if you actually been bought with a price, you know, it says you'll glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not even your own. But I want to do this now. Well, you're not your own. But I, well, okay, you do what you want to do. But you're not really your own. You're God's. And God wants you to glorify him in your body and in your spirit. He wants you to know. He wants me to know. Well, what is that? Not to get, you know, bent out of shape about it, but what is that specific purpose you have for me, Lord? You know, what have you called me to do? Now, generally when people hear that, they think fivefold ministry. You know, they think fivefold ministry, you know, I've got to be, you know, an apostle or prophet or teacher or evangelist or something like that. And that you could be. You could well be. But generally, you may not be. You know, you could be that faithful person I mentioned, Tim, who drives those trains and makes sure that people get to work on time. You know, there's no delays and everything. And whatever he does at work, he does to the glory of God. He's a faithful witness. When people ask him, "Why are you so happy, Tim?" "Oh, because Jesus is in my life." You know, maybe that's what it is. You know, maybe you're that father who doesn't think they're good at DIY or doesn't think they're good at doing this or doing that. But you know what? Just faithfully loving on your children, teaching them right from wrong, teaching them about Jesus. Maybe that is your, maybe that's what the Lord's called you to do, because maybe it could be your children who are going to be an evangelist. No, I'm not raising evangelists, but do you get what I'm trying to say? I'm just saying, don't devalue where you're at. Because God said to Moses, and Moses said to God, "I can't go. I don't even speak properly. I stutter." And God says to him, "What you got in your hand, bruv?" "I've got a staff. That's good. I can use it." "What, this better piece of wood?" "Yeah, I can use it." "You can use it?" "I can use it." So anything in the Lord's hands, you know, is useful. If you're in the Lord's hands, you're useful. Amen. And so the Lord wants you to glorify him in your body and in your spirit. In your spirit, that's actually giving him the honor and the worship due, you know. Feeding the spirit man, spirit person, you know. The book of Revelation, you know, it speaks about, well, I love it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord," what? "To receive glory and honor and power. For you created..." Just some of the things, you know, just some of these things I see. You created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. And so we look at it and say, you know, do you give God all the glory and the honor and, you know, because he created you? That you he has a plan and a purpose for your life. And he does. Because that's exactly what he said to Jeremiah, isn't it? He goes, you know... You know what, when I think of you, you know, I know the plans, I know the thoughts I think towards you and the plans I have for you. You know, the thoughts of good and not of evil, thoughts of giving you a future and a hope. I mean, that's how God thinks about you. You may not necessarily be thinking that about you, about yourself, but that's how God thinks about you. He wants you to know that you're valuable in his hands, and so he wants you to glorify him with your hearts, with your lives. And one of the easiest ways to do that is to simply love one another, to simply be in a place where you're willing to serve one another, you know. And to serve someone else takes sacrifice. You know, it takes you, it gets you out of your comfort zone a little bit to serve someone. To know, to be here, for example, on a Sunday morning, to know that you're going to be here when everyone else gets here, what, 10:30-ish? To know you're going to be here for like 9 o'clock, start helping to set up and bringing out the stuff. And then, you know, that's denying yourself a little bit, isn't it? You don't have to do it. But it's denying of yourself to serve someone, to know that, you know, you're willing to go out and visit someone because you feel like that maybe they need a bit of encouraging. You know, I've got things to do, but you know what? That person needs encouraging, so I will either pick up the phone and try and arrange to meet up with them or something. And that's serving your brother or serving your sister. It's just putting someone else first in serving them and demonstrating genuine love, you know. And I say that within the context of us serving one another here, but Jesus says that, you know, if you can go to the extent of serving your enemies, now that's another level. Someone you really don't like. Someone who's giving you a hard time, that you would deny yourself, no matter whether they appreciate it or not, you would say, do you know what, I'm going to serve you, and I'm happy to do it. I'm going to do it with the right heart attitude, you know, the right motivation. I'm not looking for anything in return, but I'll serve you. I'll love on you. You know, because Jesus is going to go on to say that if you truly love one another, you know, that's going to be a mark that you are a genuine disciple of mine. You're one of my children. And people are going to look at that and think, ooh, yeah, I feel like I need to sort of like now can start considering God. They will glorify God in heaven, their Father in heaven. And so Jesus says that he will be glorified. But now that he is glorified, he wants us to glorify him with our bodies, with our spirits, by loving each other, by serving each other. And so, amen. Let us endeavour to do that even for this week, amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even at this stage you had not gone to the cross, but in your mind it was a foregone conclusion. And Your word says that is it for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, endured the shame. So thank you, Lord, that you had great joy in seeing us, even here today, looking at your word, being encouraged by your word, and desiring to be changed by your word. And so, Lord, let your Holy Spirit just do his work in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, and making us more like you, because that is what we desire, Lord. Continue to be glorified in our midst today, Lord, as we find ways of denying ourselves, picking up our cross, Lord, and following you so that we can reveal more of you, Lord. So thank you again for today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.